You must have already noticed in the studies we've had in Hebrews how the apostle draws on the Old Testament ordinances themselves in order to show that they're obsolete. He doesn't go outside of the law, he goes to the law. He doesn't go outside of their own scriptures, he goes to their own scriptures in order to show that these things are now superseded by the better things in Jesus Christ. So he's shown, hasn't he, we've been studying it, how the priesthood is superseded by the priesthood of Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's shown that that old covenant in which they trusted has been superseded by a new covenant of mercy and grace and forgiveness by which their sins and their iniquities God will remember no more. Now when we come into the ninth chapter, he's developing this thought and showing how all the things that pertain to the old covenant are similarly superseded, and that in them themselves was the evidence, as it were, the hint being given to the people, if they were able to see it, that these things that they were doing, these things that they were witnessing, were of a temporary nature and were pointing forward to something greater and better that was to come, and indeed did come, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So the ninth chapter of Hebrews is concerned, as I'd already said, in dealing with somebody's question over there, concerned almost exclusively with the ordinances concerning the Day of Atonement. This was the one great national day in the Jewish year when the high priest went into the inner sanctuary in order to make atonement for the people, taking the blood of bulls and of goats, and when the scapegoat was allowed to go free and the other goat was slain and so on. You remember the ordinances of the Day of Atonement. If you don't, make a note to look it up. It's in Leviticus chapter 16. So make a note of Leviticus chapter 16. We may be able to have a quick look at it, but we shan't be able to study it in detail. There are the ordinances of the Day of Atonement, of the things that took place on that great day when the Lord God forgave the sins of the people. The high priest went into the inner sanctuary and made an atonement for himself first and for the whole congregation afterwards. And connected with all this, of course, there was what the apostle calls in the first verse of the ninth chapter, ordinances of divine service, the censer that we've been talking about, the altar, and so on. These were the ordinances of the divine service, and a worldly sanctuary, which was originally, of course, the tabernacle, which was the prototype of the temples that were to follow. But in the tabernacle, the ordinances of the divine service were first of all contained. So I want to try to just give you some idea of the layout of the tabernacle. I expect most of you know it, but if you do, you'll be able to tell me where I'm wrong. If you don't, I'll be able to trade on your ignorance. I don't claim to be an authority on this subject of the tabernacle. There are brethren who have gone into it in much greater detail than I, but I think this was the general picture presented by the tabernacle, and it's so important to know this if we're going to understand what Paul is talking about in this ninth chapter, and especially in connection with the Day of Atonement. You can't see there, can you? I wonder if I can push it. You can see that better, can't you? Now, try to imagine that this is the curtains of the outer court of the tabernacle, here, all the way around, right? We'll have the west up here. I won't put it on its side, so you'll have to imagine that east is, this is the east, that way around, north and south. Right? The east gate here were the curtains which gave access to the outer court.
within the structure there was the tabernacle proper, which was divided into two. This was called the holy place, and this was the most holy, the inner sanctuary. Are you able to see that at the back? Does it mean anything to you? No, it doesn't mean. All right, well, just watch and listen. Now, roughly speaking, here would be, there would be the sacrificial altar, square in fact. Sorry. That would be the sacrificial altar, and here would be the lava for the priest, and here would be the tent, the curtains, the veil that gave access to the holy place. So the first thing that an Israelite would see peering into the The first thing that an Israelite would see would be the sacrifice as the means of approach to God. The whole thing was designed to show the people of Israel the way in which not only it was possible to approach God, but how they were being held away from God as well. He was a holy God. They had to learn the principles by which they might draw near to him. And the first principle was the principle of sacrifice, there on the altar. Then came the lava of washing. It doesn't need a lot of imagination to begin to interpret these terms into Christian ideas, does it? The sacrifice, the cross, the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, represented here by the sacrifices of the animals. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the basis of it all. Without that, no salvation, no redemption, no atonement. And after that, the washing, answering, in our terminology, to baptism, being baptized into the death of Christ, the lava of washing. Wash you, make you clean, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And then that leads them into the holy place where the priests were able to officiate before God. In the holy place there was the candlestick, the seven branch candlestick, there was the table of showbread, and there was the altar of incense there before the curtain, before the veil that led into the most holy place. Within the most holy place itself was the ark and the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, as the apostle calls it, and nothing else. No light, only the Shekinah glory, the light of God, was represented there. No other human light, no artificial light. This was the very presence of God himself through the veil. Now what would these things stand for, would you think? The seven branch candlestick. What would the seven branch candlestick represent in Christian terminology? Any suggestions? The light, yes. The seven churches were the seven candlesticks, weren't they, in the book of Revelation? It's the light of God shining through his people, the seven branch candlestick, the light of the word, God's revelation, illuminating men and women so that they shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. The table of showbread here with the weekly offering of loaves, the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, what would that be likely to represent, do you think? Any suggestions over the back there? Yes? What do you say? Didn't say anything.
The breaking of bread.
The breaking of bread. I don't think so.
The first fruits are offering.
Pardon?
The first fruits are offering.
Yes, it means really the offering of our lives, isn't it? Bread is the life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and ate it. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Representing the life of God, the strength of God, bread that strengtheneth man's heart. So that the principles of the breaking of bread, Andrew, would be the same, wouldn't they? This is the antitype, as it were, of the same thing that was represented by the showbread. Here was Israel offering themselves, really, their strength, their lives to God in his service. And the incense altar here, again representing something very dear to the heart of God. Anybody suggest what that might be?
Prayer,
yes. How do we know? What leads us to think of prayer in this connection? Yes, yes. The prayers of the saints ascended with the incense from the altar, we're told, aren't we? As the smoke of the incense went up, it represented the prayers of the saints. David says in the Psalms, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the offering of my hands as the morning sacrifice." So I think it's fairly clear that the incense in which was burnt upon this golden altar here represented the praise and worship of God's people. So you see, there's an order of approach, isn't there? Outside, coming through to sacrifice, to washing, to service. But through this veil into the most holy place, no man was allowed to go. None whatever, except the high priest alone. And he only went once every year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed to go into the very presence of God, taking with him the blood of bulls and of goats, representing the offering for sins on behalf of the congregation of Israel who were waiting outside for the forgiveness of God to be granted to them. So he went into the most holy place once a year. And this, it seems to me, was not to show that the way was open, but that the way was closed. The old saying that it's the exception that proves the rule, isn't it? The exception proves the rule. The fact that the high priest alone was allowed only once a year to go into the most holy place represented the principle that men could not enter into the presence of God. They were barred. And as Brother Carter points out, very, very neatly, I thought, when he came out on that one day of the year when he finished officiating and offering the sacrifices in the most holy place, then the curtains closed again and the way was barred once more. Now, in the antitype of these things, the apostle is saying everything that was represented by this tabernacle and all these ordinances concerning the Day of Atonement have their fulfillment in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has not gone into an earthly tabernacle like this made with hands. He has gone into the very presence of God in heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. He has not taken with him the blood of bulls and of goats. These are only temporary things to represent the principle of sacrifice. What Christ has taken in the figure is his own blood. It doesn't, of course, mean, and we don't need to say, that he has actually gone into heaven in the presence of God with a bowl of his own blood, but it means that he offered his own sacrifice, the one great offering for sins forever, when he died on the cross. And when he went into the presence of God, these old ordinances were ended. They were finished. So the veil of the temple, this veil, was rent in twain from top to bottom. to represent that this way now was made open to men, that men could come into the presence of God, could have access to God through the ministry of this new high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we can have the desk up, we'll go back to the Day of Atonement in a little more detail. Thank you very much. So you see, what Paul is saying here in this ninth chapter of Hebrews is that Christ is the antitype, not only of the tabernacle itself, as the means by which men could draw near unto God, but he is the antitype of the high priest who did this on the Day of Atonement, and he is the antitype of the sacrifices themselves that were offered. Are you quite clear what I mean when I talk about an antitype? We use this kind of terminology, you know, and often don't really know what we mean. Let me explain what I mean then. You have in Old Testament figures these ordinances that were contained in the law of Moses, for example, the tabernacle and the altar, the incense altar, the showbread. And now these were types of something that was to come. They were pictures, as it were, shadows, as Brother Norris has rightly said, shadows of the things that were to come. When those things are revealed, then they become the antitype. Here is the type, here is the antitype. The animals were offered as sacrifices, as a type. Christ was offered as the one great offering for sins, as an antitype. He fulfilled the type, the figure. So on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went through that veil, that second veil, into the very presence of God, he was, in a sense, God was trying to teach men not that it was possible for them to enter, but that it was prohibited for them to enter. That man could not stand before God in his own right. But that one day, one man would come, one man only went into the inner temple. The high priest alone, alone, once every year. And when that one great antitypical high priest came, then he would go into the presence of God to represent all God's people of all time. And just as on the Day of Atonement, the high priest stripped off all his sacerdotal garments, all these garments that were given to him for glory and for beauty, splendid garments of his high priesthood, he took them all off, and he was arrayed in simple white linen garments when he went in there on the Day of Atonement. And this represented, surely, that Christ, our high priest, would go into the presence of God for us, not arrayed in the sacerdotal garments of the law, but in the pure righteousness of his own character. The fine linen, Book of Revelation, is the righteousness of saints. And Jesus Christ alone was the holy righteous, the holy pure, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, clothed in the white linen robes of righteousness, he went into the very presence of God in heaven to appear in his presence on our behalf. He was, of course, also the antitype of the sacrifices. He entered in once, not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. You'll notice when you come to read it, which we're going to do it in a moment, that the words "for us" are italicized in the Authorized Version. They don't appear to have been there in the original text, and all the new versions agree.
that you should omit for us. He went into the presence of God when he ascended into heaven. He appeared in the presence of God having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption himself from all the frailties of human nature, the humanity which he bore as a representative of men, the Son of Man, made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, he now shed that human nature and went into the very presence of God with the divine nature, having obtained eternal redemption. And he obtained eternal redemption for those who have faith in him, who believe in him, that he might be their high priest at God's right hand and present them holy, harmless, undefiled, faultless before the presence of his glory in the day of his coming. It's wonderful to contemplate this, you see. Brother Norris has already referred to it. The apostle says more than once that Christ is able to do this for you. He is able to do it for us. We're not able to present ourselves before God, faultless, in his presence. We have to confess our sins before God, as the people of Israel confessed their sins over the head of the goat that was slain as a sacrifice for sins. And the scapegoat fled into the wilderness and bore their sins away on the Day of Atonement. But Christ is able to present you faultless in the day of his coming. His sacrifice is able to make us clean, to make an atonement for our sins before God. Now, I think before we go any farther, and in case there isn't time to go any farther, I'm going to read the 9th chapter of Hebrews, and with what I've said and what I've tried to draw very imperfectly in front of you, with all these ideas in your minds, I want you now to read Hebrews chapter 9 very attentively, very carefully. Then if there's time, we'll come back to it and say a few more words about it by way of conclusion. But I'm going to ask Graham Hine to read chapter 9 for us first of all.
Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was the figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
I hope that that reading, thank you Graham by the way, I forgot to thank you for reading it so well. I hope it meant more to you now after what we said earlier. I think sometimes when we do our reading first, we lose a lot of the point of it. If we do our reading later on, it should, if we really studied the chapter, we should understand it better now. Did you get the sense of it better? This idea of the Day of Atonement, this tabernacle that was set up, and the way in which the high priest went in once every year to make atonement for the people, all fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't go into a tabernacle made with hands. These were only figures of the truth. He went into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And he didn't take the blood of bulls and of goats. These were the things that were offered on the Day of Atonement. But he took his own life. He offered himself as the sacrifice, and God accepted his sacrifice, and for his sake will forgive the sins of those that come unto God through him. So I'd like you to get your pens now and just to make a note of some of the relevant verses about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 3 tells you what the sacrifices were that the apostle refers to here. Verse 6, Leviticus 16:6, explains how the high priest first had to make an atonement for himself and afterward for the sins of the people. Verse 7 explains the ordinance of the two goats that represented the sins of the people, the one of which was slain, and the other was allowed to go free. And could there be a better way of expressing this eternal principle, that through the death of the one great sacrifice, the sins of the people would be borne away and their lives spared unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. Verse 15 explains how the high priest went within the veil, with all that that means now. I hope you can see it from Hebrews 9. All that is meant by within the veil, into the very presence of God himself. And verse 17 tells us that there was no man in the tabernacle at all, except this high priest ministering once a year these offerings for the atoning sacrifice. You notice he speaks to it, the ashes of an heifer. Now this was not, in fact, connected with the Day of Atonement. And your next reference will be Numbers chapter 19, verses 2 to 3, if you like to put that against the ashes of an heifer in Hebrews, because this was the means by which the water of separation was prepared for the cleansing of the people after they had had any contact with death, with a dead body. The heifer was taken without the camp and burned to ashes. The whole of it was destroyed, and the ashes were mixed in water, and this became a water of separation which sprinkled upon the people after they had had contact with death, expiated them from the uncleanness of death. And if you also like to put Hebrews chapter 13 verse 10 to 14, you'll have the anti-type of that. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which served the tabernacle, Paul says, for the bodies of those beasts which were offered were burned without the camp, without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, sharing his ignominy, would share with the glory. Would share the shame and sorrow, to share the victory. Another hymn, incidentally, written by a Christadelphia. And here it is, going forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And finally, I just want to say this about all these things we've been talking about, and many more we could have talked about from this chapter. It's possible for us, you know, to get lost in all this typical and anti-typical language. And we can be talking about the blood of bulls and goats being represented by the blood of Christ, and these sacrifices represented the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, that this high priest ministering in the tabernacle was only a figure or a type of the high priest that was to come. And in all this discussion of the theology of the crucifixion, we can forget the crucifixion itself, the awful reality of the death of Christ, that he died for us, that he offered himself, really offered himself, as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world, that he really suffered the shame and the spitting and the reproach, that he was really nailed to a cross, impaled on a stake, whatever you like to call it, it doesn't matter. Don't argue about what shape the cross was. It was Christ who was crucified for our sakes. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, the Day of Atonement, confessing their sins, over the head of the scapegoat. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The apostle says in the New Testament that Christ died for us all, and he did. He says he died for us personally, and he did. He says he died for me. And he did. When tomorrow those of us who are in Christ by adoption through baptism meet together to remember him, we shall remember that he died for us. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So we'll sing a hymn which will remind us of this. We'll say a prayer together, and then if you'll just keep quiet afterwards, I'll just make one or two announcements. Hymn 170.